Well, very good morning to everybody and a warm welcome to New Life Church. I echo Dave's special welcome to those joining us for the first time. It's really good to have you with us, and do join us for a cup of tea or coffee after the service if you can. We'd love to get to know you. And then also, I echo his thanks to those who came yesterday. I think it was quite a fun time of just working together, and we got a lot done. But I think we recognize that there's so much more that we could have done. We didn't even get to the storeroom that we wanted to unload and sort out. And so we'll probably have another such morning sometime soon. And just keep in mind that it's a lot of fun if you arrive. It's good fellowship, and it's well worth being together. So for those of us who have been attending the evening services, you will know that we've been going through the letter written by Paul to the Galatians in response to false teaching that had arisen in Galatia. Paul's main point in the letter is that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and not by works. And this very point is the essence of the new covenant in Christ. It is the heart of the true gospel, and it is the message that resounds throughout the New Testament. The scriptures make it clear that no matter how hard we work at it, we cannot save ourselves, because we cannot rid ourselves of sin, nor can we earn right standing with God through any effort of our own. And therefore, we have no right to receive eternal life in his glorious kingdom. And that really, coming to a realization of those things, is the first point of the good news about Jesus Christ. But we must come to realize those things, and the New Testament proclaims them very clearly. Yet, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are able to enter God's eternal kingdom if we put our faith in him. And the moment we do so, we become a Christian. We start a new series today, as Dave has mentioned, that is not about how to become a Christian, but about how to live as a Christian. How we live as Christians is incredibly important, which is why Paul charged the Thessalonians to walk in a manner worthy of God. And that's in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12. And why he urged the Ephesians in 4 verse 1 to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. The scriptures make it clear that we cannot save ourselves by doing good works, but they also make it clear that Christians should practice good works and live God-honoring lives in response to the gospel, not to earn salvation, but in response to it. With all of this in mind, the broad theme of the next 3 weeks is the joy of spiritual practices. Now, you've probably heard the joke about the man who met someone who had been practicing medicine for 20 years, and so he asked if they were ever going to stop practicing and actually become a doctor. But this, of course, is a misunderstanding of the word practice within the context. And similarly, when I speak of spiritual practices, even though we mature along our faith journey as a practicing doctor is likely to grow in wisdom and experience through the years, I'm not talking about practicing in the hope that we will get it right one day. I'm talking about habitual and repeated spiritual disciplines that are immensely beneficial to our walk of faith. Let me also say at this point that some might think of spiritual practices as dull or irrelevant or simply too difficult or time-consuming for the busy people of 2023 to engage in. And spiritual practices, however, truly have the potential to fill us with joy and can transform our spiritual lives when we engage in them with hearts of worship. So there you have it. The joy of spiritual practices. Now, there are others that could have been considered, but the three practices that we will be considering over the next 3 weeks are prayer, fasting, and stillness. And as we do so, we'll be considering our ambition in engaging in these spiritual practices, our attitude as we do so, and our approach. Our ambition, our attitude, and our approach. The spiritual practice that we will be considering this morning is prayer. Martin Luther said that to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. And if you've ever tried to hold your breath underwater for a while, you'll know that it doesn't go so well. In a powerful sense, prayer keeps our faith, our hope, and our love for God alive as we commune with Him through the beautiful and mysterious gift of prayer, which is why 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 17 tells us to pray without ceasing. Ephesians 6 18 tells us to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And Colossians 4 verse 2 tells us to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Of course, we won't manage to consider all the Bible says about prayer, about this incredible topic. But let's get into some of what the Bible teaches us about prayer. Firstly, we're going to consider our ambition in praying. Why do we pray, and what is the point of prayer? What do we actually hope to achieve by engaging in this very mysterious spiritual practice? Do we pray simply to ask God to give us the things that we desire, or even to demand that He does so? In practice, many people have a prayer life that reflects such thinking. Many people pray only in a time of need or desire, and they indignantly expect God to answer their prayers. In fact, even the most fervent of atheists is likely to utter a prayer or two when they find themselves at the bottom of a well. But if our ambition in praying is self-serving, and if the kinds of prayers we pray show that our desires are more important to us than God Himself, and that we assume that He is merely there to serve us when we pray, then we have effectively made idols of ourselves. As J.C. Ryle once pointed out, the prayers a person prays tell a great deal about their state of their soul. In a moment of honesty, ask yourself about the state of your own soul. What kind of prayers do you pray? What does that reflect about the state of your own soul? Do some of us need to make right with God this morning as we spend time in reflection and worship before we come around the table this morning? Friends, may we as the people of New Life Church not be accounted among those who pray, "My will be done," instead of "Thy will be done." Now, if the ambition of prayer isn't to get God to act in accordance with our will, do we then pray to let God know what we need in the hope that He lovingly gives it to us? Well, Matthew chapter 6, verse 8 tells us that our Heavenly Father knows what we need before we ask Him. And Philippians 4, verse 19 reminds us that God will supply every need we have according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So God already knows what we need and promises to supply our every need. Not our every desire, by the way, our every need. And our greatest need by far is the grace offered to us in Christ Jesus. But if God knows what we need, what is the point of praying? Maybe we pray in an attempt to convince God to approve our ideas or to persuade Him to change His mind. But Isaiah chapter 55 verse 9 reminds us that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways and His thoughts than our thoughts. So it would be completely nonsensical to think that we pray to convince God of a better way than his. God knows our needs and also what is best for us and what is best overall. So why should we pray? In essence, we pray to glorify God and express our fervent devotion to him. We pray to commune with the God who made heaven and earth. We pray to God to declare dependence on him and to tell him that we need his love and guidance. We pray to God because he is absolutely good and absolutely sovereign, and our ambition is to demonstrate our trust in him and surrender to him. We pray to God because he knows what is best. We pray to God because we believe in him as the all-powerful God of creation. And yes, we pray to God to ask him to intervene in our circumstances or in the circumstances of someone else and to help us through the valleys. But this is by no means our first priority in prayer. Finally, although we could add much more to this list, we pray to God because the Bible instructs us to pray, and our ambition is to follow the teaching of Scripture. And on that note, let's turn to consider the first recorded occasion of prayer in the Scriptures. Right at the end of Genesis chapter 4, in verse 26, we read these words: "At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." This concept of calling upon the name of the Lord is found throughout the Scriptures and helps us understand the nature of biblical prayer. Psalm 116, 1-2 says this: "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live." Psalm 145, verse 18: "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." Jeremiah 33, verse 3: "Call on me, and I will answer you and tell you great and hidden things that you have not known." And what about this one? Romans chapter 10, verse 13: "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The calling on the name of the Lord is a way of saying that we are calling on the fullness of who he is, with a surrendered and worshipful heart. Do we call upon the name of the Lord in prayer? What a privilege to be able to do so. Now, what attitudes should we adopt as we come to prayer? In turning to this morning's reading of Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 to 13, I want to bring attention to three appropriate attitudes as we come to God in prayer. The first is humility. The second is confidence. And the third is reverence. Humility, confidence, and reverence. Let's start by thinking about humility. Matthew 6, verse 5 says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." And then verses 7 and 8 say, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Now, do these verses mean that it is wrong to stand when we pray, or that it is wrong for others to see us when we're praying, and that we should only pray in private, or that it is wrong to pray an eloquent prayer? Well, not at all. The Scripture as a whole makes this clear. For example, if Mark chapter 1, verse 25 begins by saying, "Whenever you stand praying," Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 can't mean that it is wrong to stand when we pray. In terms of verse 6 that speaks of praying in private, let's consider the following. While Jesus regularly spent time alone praying, which is an absolutely commendable thing for us to do also, the Bible has many examples of groups praying together. For example, Acts chapter 20, verse 36 says, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all." And further, the language of the Lord's Prayer expresses a sense of community. "Our Father in heaven," verse 9. "Give us this day our daily bread," verse 11. "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This isn't a prayer of I's, me's, and my's, but of ours, we's, and us's. Therefore, these verses in Matthew chapter 6 are not saying that it is wrong to stand when we pray or that we should only pray in private. And they're also not saying that we should not pray eloquent prayers. Yet these verses make it clear that when we pray, we need to do so with an attitude of humility. God might have gifted someone with eloquence, and using our gifts appropriately brings glory to God. So there's nothing wrong with praying an eloquent prayer. But it is always wrong for us to use our prayers to impress others or to intimidate those around us by our fancy, much better than theirs, language or long, complicated prayers. It's wrong for us to pray in a way that we suddenly sound like somebody else. The difference, I think, is determined by the attitude of our heart when we pray. And we need to pray humbly. I think that these verses suggest that the prayers that we pray in private should reflect the prayers that we pray in public and vice versa. And any prayer we pray, whether publicly or privately, shouldn't sound too different to the way we talk in everyday life. What I mean is that the honest prayer of a child is surely more precious in God's sight than the many eloquent prayers of one who is merely trying to impress others with an outward display of spiritual maturity. That's what Jesus confronted the Pharisees about time and time again. So we pray humbly, but we also pray confidently. And we do so because God is our Father. And He is in heaven and is sovereign and can do all things. What a privilege to have access to our loving Heavenly Father. And we are confident that we do have such access because of the finished work of the cross. And Hebrews 4, 15 to 16 reminds us that because of Christ Jesus, we are able to draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. 1 Peter 5, 6 to 7 helps us see the link between humility and confidently coming before God in prayer. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon Him, because He cares for you." May we be a people who are both humble and confident as we come to God in prayer. The third attitude that we'll be focusing on this morning is that of reverence. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Another way of saying "hallowed be your name" would be to say, "Let your name be kept holy and treated with reverence." As we come to God in prayer, we need to be mindful of whom we are speaking to. We're praying to Almighty God. We're not coming to a slot machine where we put a prayer in the top and get an answer out the bottom. An irreverent attitude in prayer leads us to the assumption that if we say the right words, or conjure up enough faith from within us, or pray long enough or loud enough, then God will give us the things we have asked for. Just like choosing the correct coin and putting it in a slot machine and taking out the answer, whatever you want, from the bottom. But revering God means that we are less likely to fall into the trap of viewing prayer like a special formula or magic mantra that can be mastered and manipulated to produce the results we desire. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2 sheds some interesting light in this regard. It says this: "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." In reverence, it is right for us to surrender to God's ways, God's kingdom, and God's word, God's will. And so verse 10 continues, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." By way of reflection, we might ask ourselves a few questions. When we pray, whose name are we lifting high and revering? God's or ours? And whose will are we intent on satisfying? God's or ours? May we as the people of New Life Church revere the name of the Lord in all we say and do, and in every prayer that we pray, and may we ever seek to do His will above our own. So then, in an attitude of humility, confidence, and reverence, how do we approach praying, and what sorts of things should we pray for? Preceding Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11, the disciples came to Jesus and asked him to teach them to pray. And it is perfectly fine for us to ask the same question. How do we pray? Well, Jesus answered his disciples by giving them a kind of template for prayer that came to be known as the Lord's Prayer. In terms of our approach to prayer, we do well to consider this template. And there are three aspects of this template that I would want to briefly draw attention to this morning. Our prayers should be missional, persistent, and personal. Missional, persistent, and personal. In praying, "Hallowed be your name," as per verse 9, we're praying that the Lord, that the name of the Lord, would be honored and lifted high among the nations. This, combined with the following verses about God's kingdom and will, should stir a missional focus within our hearts. It is right for us to pray that people come to recognize who God is, that His kingdom would be recognized and sought after by the nations, and that the church would thrive in bringing glory to His name in our time. Secondly, the Lord's Prayer inspires persistence in prayer. Verse 10 says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But we live in a world where God's kingdom and will often feel extremely far away from our present reality on this earth. Nonetheless, we are called to pray with persistence in every circumstance. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus told the parable about the persistent widow to encourage his disciples to always pray and not lose heart. And in Luke 11, he told another parable with a similar meaning. According to Jesus, we should persistently pray for the Lord's will to be done and for His promises to come to pass, even when we see no obvious developments. Are we persistent in prayer? When interviewed about an opponent's style, a famous boxer replied, "Everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth." Are we persistent in prayer even when we get punched in the face? When life takes us by surprise in a nasty way, does our faith, hope, and love for the Lord dry up? Or do we fall on our knees in fervent prayer in every season, as did Jesus in Gethsemane, recorded in Mark chapter 14, verse 34, when his soul was sorrowful to the point of death. His response in that moment was to fall on his knees and pray to his Father. May Romans chapter 12, verse 12 be our inspiration as we endeavor to be a people of prayer in every season. Rejoice in hope. There's a better day coming in Christ Jesus. We have eternal hope in Christ Jesus. No matter what we're facing, we have this deep hope that sustains us. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. We will face tribulation on this earth. The Bible nowhere promises that life as a Christian is going to be easy. Be patient in tribulation, and through it all, be constant in prayer. Our prayers should be missional, persistent, and finally, they should be personal. You'll notice that in Matthew chapter 6, that verses 9 and 10 move from your name, your kingdom, and your will to give us, forgive us, and lead us in verses 11 to 13. Prayer is personal, which means that God lovingly hears the prayers that are prayed by his beloved children. And it means that we are personally changed when we come to God in prayer. I'm amazed to see how many of the Psalms begin on a note of despondency, but over the course of the psalmist's prayer, the despondency turns to joyful hope and praise. And take Psalm 13, for example. The first verse says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" There are few words that could match the despondency of those words. And yet a few verses later, at the end of the psalm in verses 5 and 6, the psalmist has come to a different point and says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." What a difference. What a difference prayer can make, not only working through us, but also working within us. And friends, let's be a praying people. Now, there's much, much more that could be considered within these verses, but that's all we're going to be looking at this morning. By way of brief summary, our ambition in prayer is to glorify God and commune with him and express our fervency and dependency as we call upon his name. Our attitude should be one of humility, confidence, and reverence. Our approach to prayer should be missional, persistent, and personal. In closing, and in line with the challenge given to us in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18, may we as the people of New Life Church rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Before we say the Lord's Prayer together as a way of responding, I invite you to consider coming along to this evening's service that will be focused on prayer. And there will be a number of opportunities within the service for open prayer. So do come along if you can. And then we're also going to be having men's prayers again this year in June. That's going to be from 6:45 to 7:30. So those of you who need to get off to work can still do so. Come at 6:45 for a cup of coffee together. And then we're going to pray just for half an hour together. So I'd encourage all the men in the church to come along to that. It's the first. It's every Friday in June. So there's 5 Fridays in June. Come along to men's prayers if you possibly can. I'd invite you to stand at this point as we say the Lord's Prayer together, and then the worship team will come up after that. And for familiarity's sake, we will say the traditional version. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debt, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you for the gift of prayer. What a mystery it is that we can commune with the God of all creation, the Almighty One, with our Father in heaven. Jesus, I pray that you would continue to teach us how to pray. Teach us how to pray well and in a way that glorifies you. We pray in your wonderful and precious name. Amen.